Father, thank you for the carefully preserved record, the carefully preserved autobiography of this portion of the man Nehemiah's life. And we invite you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Instruct us tonight concerning principles of leadership and principles of just getting along in life. We might learn these things from the record that you have preserved. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it now. Amen. All right, we're in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and we're going to start. I'm going to review the first three verses for you, and then we're going into the fourth verse to begin our study tonight. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes and the Persians, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. We know that approximately 12 years earlier, Ezra had gone up to Jerusalem, and he was working and instructing the people in the laws of God and working along with Zerubbabel, who had gone up some time earlier to reconstruct the temple, to reconstruct the walls. At the time that we are looking at here, Artaxerxes, in response to some of the enemies of God's people in and around Jerusalem in Judah, had ordered that the work be stopped. And the enemies of the work of God had come up and caused the work on the walls to be stopped with force. And apparently, at the same time, they had burnt the gates, the entrances, they would be beams of wood, heavy logs that they would make the gateways of. And apparently, they were burnt. Nehemiah, we find last week, was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, that he was a terribly important man in a very important position in the palace of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Nehemiah was the man that tasted the wine and served it to the king, made sure that it wasn't poisoned. He was very trusted and held an extremely confidential and trusted place in the king's palace and in his government. He was the one who was responsible to guard the entrance to the king's private quarters, and he was the one that controlled who came and who went. He was a man not of great personal wealth because he was a Hebrew slave in the service of a heathen king. He was a captive. But yet he had risen to a place of great prominence and great affluence and great prosperity. But we saw last week that when some returnees had come back from Jerusalem and Nehemiah saw them, among which was his brother, one of the men was his brother, his first question was, how goes it in Jerusalem? How about my beloved city and how about my beloved people, the city and the people of God? What's happening there? And Hanani, his brother, told him that the people were in reproach and great affliction, that the wall had been broken down, and that the gates were burned with fire. And that's where we pick up the story in the fourth verse. Let's read the fourth verse. We're going to look now at Nehemiah's heart in this verse. Last week, we looked at his character. We're going to look at his heart. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What kind of a heart did Nehemiah have? He was a very important man, a very powerful man, a man accustomed to the ravages of a pillaging people. But what kind of a heart did he have? He had a humble heart. He had a soft heart. He had a compassionate heart. He had a tender heart. He had a godly heart. A very compassionate man. And one of the things we're going to find, I want us to examine the kind of a heart that a leader will have. Nehemiah is one of God's great leaders, and we're looking for insights into leadership, the character and the quality of leadership in the kingdom of God as we study Nehemiah's life. And so in every passage that we look at, we want to focus in on this facet. Now, whether God has called you to leadership or not, all of us exert influence in some way or another, and we exercise leadership, if in no other way, than right in our own family. If you have, you'll remember we said week before last that leadership was the ability or the capacity to influence others. How many in here have nobody that you could influence? Now, you may have somebody you're not influencing. You may, some of you may would say, if I ask you the question, how many are not influencing anybody? Some of you may raise your hands. But it's not necessarily so. Leadership is the capacity to influence people, and if you have any contact with people, you have the capacity to influence them. You either influence them or they influence you. And this is what we see in peer pressure and so on. Peer pressure is not something that is limited only to little children. Peer pressure is not only limited to school children. As a matter of fact, I am feeling led more and more and more to share some things on Sunday concerning peer pressure among adults and peer pressure within the church and the kind of destructive force that it can have if it's the wrong kind of, if the pressure is coming from the wrong kind of peers. Peer pressure is a powerful thing. Man has not been created as an island. Didn't God say in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone? We need each other. But we have to be careful who we're listening to and what kind of, what peers, you see, we are being influenced by. Nehemiah was a man we're going to see him subsequently exercising great leadership, great influence with the people of God. And the qualities that we see in him, in his heart, is he's tender-hearted, he's compassionate. He did four things in this fourth verse. What are they? What's the first one he did? Oh, okay, other than he sat down, right? He actually did five things, didn't he? Forgive me, I can't count right. He sat down, then he did what? He wept. He wept, all right? A leader has the capacity to weep at the misfortune of others. He can identify with the sorrow of others. Doesn't that sound like 1 Corinthians 12 when it talks about, let's go to that just a moment, where it talks about the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, talks about a body relationship. The 26th verse expresses this very well when it says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. In other words, you feel what that other person is feeling. While you're in the area there, why don't you turn to Romans chapter 12 and let's see the instruction that Paul gave in the 15th verse. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. A leader will have the capacity to cry. It is not sissy to cry. It is not sissy to weep. It is not weakness to cry for a man. Dads, don't you teach your boys that it's unmanly to cry. It is not unmanly to cry. I found out that it's unmanly not to cry because a real man will have a tender and a soft heart. And a man that steels himself against crying is a man that has steeled his heart against any kind of compassion or tenderness. That kind of a man will not make a good father will not make a good leader, and a good leader not make a good father, because a father is a leader in his home, isn't he? And so a leader will have the capacity to cry. He will have the capacity to weep with his children when they are brokenhearted. He'll have the capacity to cry with his wife when she is troubled or distressed or when she's hurt. A pastor will have the capacity to weep with his flock when they are hurting, when they're grieving. A president will have the capacity to weep for his country, and to weep for the things that are wrong in the country. A leader will have the ability to cry, to weep at the misfortune of others. All right, what's the second thing that he did? He mourned. He mourned. A leader will mourn when the work of God's kingdom is set back. A true leader in the kingdom of God cannot look at a malfunction in the work of the kingdom without it touching him in his heart. He will mourn over it. It doesn't mean he will necessarily go and fall apart over it, but it will touch his heart because he knows that when there's a setback in the kingdom of God, it's a reproach on the name of the Lord and on the work of the Lord. And his heart is such that it will cause him to mourn. It will hurt him, in other words, a true leader. What's the third thing he did? He fasted. A leader will do what then? A leader will fast. What is fasting? Basically, denying yourself. That's what fasting is. The most powerful urge of the self-life is for food. The desire to eat is more powerful than the sex drive, is more powerful than any other drive. We see that exhibited. The most powerful lust of the flesh is the appetite for food. We see that in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan tempt Eve with? Food. What did he tempt Jesus with in the wilderness? And you see that all through the Scriptures. The desire to have food is the most powerful desire of the flesh. I was thinking about, I didn't think to use this tonight, but I was thinking about it today. And I was driving along in my car, and I don't know what brought it to me. I guess just the Lord. It didn't seem to have any connection, but I see it now. Think about this for a minute. Oh, I know what it is. Yes, I do know what brought it to me. Okay. Something stimulated, and it came the thought. Most of our country is overweight. Do you know that? Most of the people in our country are overweight. Overweight is a kind way to say fat. But you go anywhere in our country, and you will find most everybody is anywhere from 20 to 40 pounds overweight, and suck it in there, brother. That's the way to... Yeah. You notice how when you begin talking about fat, how everybody's chest gets big. When they suck in the belly, you know, you get that big, powerful chest on the... Yeah, and the face gets blue for loss of air. But this is something the Lord was showing me this morning. I was thinking about this matter, that... I think this is probably true of ladies more so than it is of men, but not exclusively so. And so this is not a sexist teaching, please. But I have seen it, and so have you. And this, I don't know, the Lord just showing me something, showing me a principle, showing me how powerful the desire for food is, the appetite for food, how tremendously powerful it is. Women will spend hundreds of dollars on their hair, their face, their makeup. And sometimes you'll see a lady and she'd be very attractive, face and hair and everything very nice. But when you see the rest of her, she's 30 pounds overweight. Now that tells me something about a woman in that condition, or a man, either one. Here's the problem. There's a woman that's very concerned about her appearance, very concerned about her appearance, but doesn't have any power over her appetite. And her appetite is stronger and her desire to be pretty. Does that make any sense to you? It was something the Lord was showing me about the tremendous power that the appetite for food has. All right? A leader will fast. All of us ought to be fasting, but especially leaders will fast. Why would a leader fast? Why would he deny himself food? Why should he do that? What happens when you deny your body food? When the flesh gets weak, what happens to the spirit? It gets strong. When the flesh gets strong, what happens to the spirit? It gets weak, you see? You can't have a strong flesh and a strong spirit. You can't have them both. You'll have one or the other. If you feed your body, if you feed your body and gratify it with every desire, you will not be spiritually strong. You may make spiritual noises, but you will not be spiritually strong. Spiritual strength will come in a measure as you get your body under control. Now, if you don't believe this, go on a 3-day fast, and then you call me at the end of 3 days and tell me whether this is true or not. Now, you say, well, I can't really do like that. You know, I know a lot of Christians that can't miss one meal. I mean, you talk about fasting, and they go into apoplexy. Start by skipping one meal. Just skip a meal a day. Skip a meal one day a week. Or fast one day, a whole day, you know, a week. Or set some kind of a fast to begin to fast. Deny yourself one day a week any meat or sweets. You just eat fruits and vegetables for every Friday or every Wednesday or every Sunday or one day, just whatever, in order to get your body to the place where it knows that you say, all right, shut up, body. Tomorrow we're feeding you. Today you're not getting anything. Now just knock it off. I'm going to tell you something. If you've never done any fasting, there's a tremendous sense of joy in being able to say that to your body. Just tell him, just shut up. I mean it. It's almost like a euphoria that comes when you say, by golly, I can do it. I mean, it's just a sense of power almost that comes. And you realize that your body does not lord over you. Anyway, a leader is going to fast. So much on fasting. We could get into a lot of things there. Leadership is going to fast. If you're going to be effective as a leader, you're going to fast. Jesus said, when the bridegroom's gone, then what are they going to do after I'm gone? They will fast. They will fast. When I'm here, there's no need to fast. There's time for celebration. But when I'm gone, then they will fast. Okay? All right? Now, what's the fourth thing that Nehemiah did? He prayed. He prayed. Leaders will pray. If you're going to lead your family, you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to seek God, or you just can't do it on your own. Here's a man who was, first of all, sensitive. We saw his heart was tender and compassionate. But he was not only tender-hearted and compassionate and sensitive, but he was also willing to do something about it. He was willing to deny himself and fast. He was willing to spend time in prayer and seek God and touch God for the concerns that were on his heart. He was not a man that would just cry. I've seen people like that, so have you. Great criers, but never do anything. You understand what I'm talking about? Lots of tears, but never any action. Okay? That's not what Bible leadership is. Bible leadership is a combination of a sensitive, tender, compassionate heart coupled with a willingness to give self into that work and to do something about what the problem is. All right, now let's look at the prayer itself. Anybody want to comment on that before we move along? John?
Fasting, I don't have a problem with it, but I think for people who do, I don't have a problem cutting everything out, but what I have a problem is cutting out things, like the Lord will say to me, I like to drink something hot in the morning, and just for about the past 3 weeks, he'll say, don't drink that, and it's just right there, and I want it so bad, and I pour it out as a drink offering unto him. I mean, I'm fasting that one particular drink. That might be easier for some people to start that way. For me, it's easier to cut it out when there's not any temptation at all. But to just cut out one thing in your own life, and you can have anything else you want, to me, that is so hard to do. Yet, for some people, it might be easy just to pour out their Coke at lunchtime and drink water. And then they begin to fast that way. And it's still, the Lord honors it. If you're wanting to do something and you're having trouble, start out little and go big.
It's not a fast unless it costs you something. It doesn't do, if you don't like sweet potatoes, then it won't help to fast sweet potatoes for the next 6 months. It just wouldn't do any good. If you just give your right arm for a Big Mac, but you're not too crazy about beef liver, see, then it won't help you to fast beef liver. You want to fast Big Macs. See, that would cost you something. Okay? If you don't like Cokes, then don't fast Cokes. Right? Don't fast water, by the way. Drink water. If you're going to fast water, so you only make it a few days, and then church will be fasting you. You'll be gone. But now you could fast a day, see, without water. And that's effective. No food, no water. But if you're going to fast water for any period of time, you better be sure that you really have the anointing of God on you. Moses did, see, 40 days, no food and no water. But he lived in the presence of the Lord for 40 days. You can't fast. Well, you really got to have the anointing there. All right, let's go on. I'm going to read through the prayer now. We're going to examine the prayer tonight. What we're looking for is prayer power. Verses 5 through 11, this is what he prayed. Now watch this carefully. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. How did he pray? Day and night. It was a continual prayer. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly with thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, this is really a model prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, and I want us to take a few minutes to just kind of take it apart. And I want you to see some principles. We're going to see Ezra praying in this book many times, and you're going to see that a leader is a person of prayer, and that without prayer, there just is not a quality of leadership that is needed. What is the first thing that Nehemiah did in his prayer? What was the first aspect of his prayer? Bruce? He praised the Lord, didn't he? He said in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible or awesome God that keepeth covenant and mercy. When he says, O Lord God, it would seem that he, rather than O God, O Lord God, says to me at any rate, that he is recognizing the lordship of God. He's recognizing his lordship, his sovereignty over all of creation. But the part that I really liked is when he said, the great and terrible God. The great and terrible God. And what he's saying there to me is that you're great enough to do something. I don't want to just commiserate with you, but I believe that you are great enough to do something about this problem because you're bigger than the problem. And when I pray like that and I say, oh, great God, when I say, oh, El Shaddai, God Almighty, you know what happens to the problem? It goes like this, doesn't it? The problem that put me on my knees was an overwhelming kind of thing. But when I take my eyes off the problem and begin to praise the Lord and begin to tell him about himself and begin to remind me more than anything else how magnificent he is and how he has always met my needs and how he loves me and how he cares about me and how he's on my side and so on and so forth, then the problem just gets like this, because you have the problem in perspective then. The praise in prayer puts the problem in perspective. Hey, that's good. That's four P's, isn't it? Praise in prayer puts the problem in perspective. How? Thank you, Holy Ghost. That's good. Thank you. You know, something that is significant to me here is that, and I think we're not going to get all the way to it tonight. I want to do all this together, but I don't think we're going to be able to get it all together. I want to get into the answer of the prayer too. But is that when Nehemiah found they had a problem down in Jerusalem, he had very much influence with the king, didn't he? We saw that last week. He could have run right to the king and tried to use his influence or even try to make some demands on the king. But he did not rush headlong into the king's presence, did he? Even though if there were anybody on the face of the earth that the king might listen to, it's him. He had more influence with the king than anybody else on the earth except perhaps the queen, and you can understand why. But other than that, he has very close position to the king and a good chance, you know, in terms of the natural, looking at it in a carnal way, that if he just went to the king and said, King, I just want to appeal to your good graces, and besides, I kind of feel like you owe me something. I've been in your service now for all these years, and I've never given you any trouble, and now I think it's time for me to call in my IOUs here. You know, that's the way worldly people would do it, wouldn't they? That's the way they would try to influence people. That's the way a worldly wife would try to get to her husband. That's the way a worldly kid would try to get to his father and mother. That's the way a worldly employee would try to get to his boss. That's the way a worldly church member would try to get to his pastor. Would be schemes and plans and connivings and just operating in the flesh. But he didn't do that. Rather, he depended on prayer and on the power of God, and he didn't say one word to the king. Now, wives, I want you to listen to this. Young people, I want you to listen to this. Church members, I want you to listen to this. There is a principle here. How to get what you think belongs to you from your superior. Follow Nehemiah's action and follow his plan, and you will get God's best for you. You may get the other way what you want, but you won't get God's best for you. Are you listening to me? It's very important. It's a very important principle. Nehemiah said, in essence, if God doesn't move for me in this situation, he obviously had a vision in his heart when he was concerned about the problem down there in Jerusalem. And when we see the rest of the prayer, you'll see that he did have something in mind in his heart. He wanted to go there and help them solve that problem. But instead of running down to the king's chamber immediately and laying the whole thing out to the king, he took it to the Lord. And he made his appeal to the Lord in prayer. His prayer was introduced with praise. Then in the 6th and the 7th verse, did you notice what Nehemiah did that next? He made confession of his own sins and the sins of the people. I want you to see something here. Nehemiah said in the 6th verse, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned. We have sinned. Even though there wasn't specific sin in his life particularly that had created this, because Nehemiah wasn't even born at the time that Jerusalem fell originally and they were taken captive. But they were his people. And he identified with his people. A leader will identify with his people. And if there are a pastor will identify with a failing church. And when he goes before God, he will not say, oh, God, forgive the people for what they're doing. He'll say, oh, God, forgive us. See? We have sinned, he says. Both I and my father's house have sinned. In other words, what's he saying? We're in this together. If one part of the body suffers, I suffer, he says. Both I and my father's house, my ancestors, I came out of their loins. We have sinned. Doesn't that relate to what we know about Adam's sin being transmitted down through generations, you see? We were in Adam's loins, weren't we, when he sinned. We identify in Adam's sin. Thank God we identify in Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and his atonement for us, his sacrificial death for us. Verse 7, who did we sin against? We have dealt very corruptly against thee. All sin is actually against God. All sin is an offense against God and an offense against his word. David said after he had sinned with Bathsheba and he had sinned in the murder of her husband Uriah, do you remember what he said in the 51st Psalm? He said, unto thee only have I sinned. My sin is against God. Because he's the one who's holy, and he's the one that has established the covenant. He's the one that has established the law. He's the one that's offended, you see. And he recognized the sin of he and his people as a sin directly against God, and he recognized the horrible nature of sin. And he didn't try to sugarcoat it or cover it over and say, well, it really wasn't too bad, or I wasn't a part of that. That was something they did and not me. He took that identification with his people and said, we're in this thing together. We've sinned. The third thing he did is in verse 8. What's the first word? He called God to remembrance. Isaiah 43 and 26, God says, put me in remembrance. Come and plead your cause. Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says, come, let us reason together. The Lord has invited us in prayer to put him in remembrance. What did Nehemiah do? He put him in remembrance concerning the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now, if you want to make a note of this, you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31, and you will find that God told Moses, and Moses told the people, listen, guys, this is what's going to happen. Everything's cool now. You're going into the promised land. God's delivered you to the land of Canaan. But after you get in the land, if you forsake the Lord and begin to worship other idols and begin to take on the customs of the people that surround you and you begin to walk in their ways and begin to take the world's ways unto yourself and don't remain a holy and separated people, then I'm going to send you into captivity. But he said, even when I send you into captivity, if you will forsake those ways and if you will call out to me, he said, I will remember you and my promise to your ancestors and I will regather you to my holy city, Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew that. Now, if you're ever going to pray effectively, you're going to have to know the word of God. Nehemiah knew the promise. Nehemiah said, okay. And you really have to see the situation like this. Nehemiah said, okay, here I am. I'm a Jew. I'm a seed of Abraham. But I'm here in a heathen land. I'm a slave. I don't have a home. My city, my hometown, where my fathers are buried, my ancestors are buried, the place is a mess. All my people are a reproach and a laughingstock and a scorn all over the known world. People would say Jew with a sneer on their face. And God made me some promises. Here I am. The walls of my city are broken down and my people are in disarray, affliction and reproach. Ought not to be this way. Let's see, what'd God say about that? God said right here, if we would just forsake that, forsake our sin, confess it, that he would regather us, if we'd repent, he would regather us, that he'd rebuild our city, and that it would be like before. So he goes to the Lord, and he said, okay, Lord, now remember what you promised me through your servant Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 4, verses 21 through 31. It's in 2 Chronicles. It's in Leviticus 26. It's here, it's here, it's here. Now you promised it. I didn't make this up. You promised it. I'm putting you in remembrance of the promise, and I'm expecting you not to work this thing out for me and to get me down there to Jerusalem and use me to get this city rebuilt. Now it's the same principle as this. You're sick. You're sick. Most people who are sick say, oh God, gee Lord, if you really love me, Lord, won't you please help me? Won't you please have mercy on me? I'm just crying out to you from the depths of my heart. Lord, see my tears. See how hurt I am. Won't you please heal me, Lord? That won't touch God. That's a double-minded prayer. If it be thy will, Lord. Oh, merciful Father. But then there's some little old guy kneeling over here at this end of the altar, and he said, now, Lord, here's the way it is. You're the great and the terrible and the almighty God. And I know the reason that I'm in this mess is not your fault, it's my fault. And I just confess it to you. I don't even know exactly what it was, but I just confess it. I'm the one that got me here. I allowed it to happen to me. But you said in your word that by his stripes I'm healed. You said in his word that I was to bless you with all my soul because you heal all my diseases and forgive all my iniquities. And you said himself, Jesus, bear my sicknesses and carried my diseases. And so, Lord, I'm just putting you in remembrance of that. We've got a covenant. And I expect to rise up from this altar walking in your healing. That's the kind of prayer Nehemiah prayed, see? Leaders and effective prayers will know the word of God. Because you'll never pray the prayer of faith apart from a knowledge of God's word. Your faith will never rise above what you know. The reason most Christians can't get their prayers answered is because they don't have any promise to base their faith on. And they don't know what God has promised. Nehemiah knew what he promised. I tell you, that's as far as I'm concerned, this is the most powerful facet of this prayer right here. When he said, remember. Now, God doesn't have to be reminded of his promises. Who has to be reminded? So when we go to him in prayer, we say, Lord, we have not forgotten your promises. We remember this is what you said. Now, let me give you an example. Let me show you how important this is to the Lord. Suppose you were a school teacher and you were teaching your school children a particular subject. Some of you are teachers in here. you were to teach your child, your children a particular on a particular topic, and then when you had the test, you would hear that you would they would answer the question with maybe the exact words that you used. You were grading that test, and how would you feel if you saw that? Use the exact words. Boy, you feel great, wouldn't you? I tell you, I feel so good when I'm sitting down on the platform downstairs, and I hear the elders usually come into the pulpit, you know, and lead the services. And when they pray or when they receive an offering or when they whatever, and I will hear them use some of the same phrases that I will use, and I just look up like this when I see that. Because it touches me, and I think, whoo, they really listened. You know, don't you know what I'm talking about? I mean, haven't you had this happen to you? Haven't you heard your children, they'll say something or there'll be an expression, you know, and you'll just see yourself in them? And doesn't it just warm your heart to know that they cared enough to just receive it the way you gave it to them? That's just what happens to the Father's heart. When you go to Him and you say, now, Lord, now this isn't arrogance, but by golly, I'm just bold to come because You said I should boldly come before the throne of grace. And You said I'd find help there to help me in my time of need. And so I just expect to have it, and I thank You for it. Boy, if you want to touch God's heart, that is the way you're going to touch His heart. Effective praying starts knowing the promises. A lack of knowledge of the promises is why prayers don't get answered. What did Hosea say? What did Isaiah say? Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, my people are destroyed for their lack of. He didn't say they were destroyed for their lack of praying. God knows people in trouble. I'll tell you, sinners will pray when they're in trouble. I've seen people who never darkened the door of the church. Man, they can pray like a banshee when they're in trouble. But it's not praying that gets the answers. It's not praying that gets the job done. It's believing prayer that gets the job done. No place in the Bible does it say, whatever you ask for in prayer, I'll give it to you. It says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing I'll give it to you. And where does faith come from? From hearing the Word. And so you see, you won't have any faith higher than the Word. People who are praying for healing on the basis of God's mercy and His compassion and so on, occasionally will receive healing, but there's no guarantee you're going to get healing that way. The Tibetan monks, I mean, they believe in prayer. Some of those people give themselves a 24-hour-a-day prayer. They give their lives to prayer. How would you like to have their ticket to heaven? But they pray their lives through. It's not prayer that gets the job done. It's the right kind of prayer. It's believing prayer, and it's prayer that's anchored in the Word. And so he was anchored in the Word. He called God to remembrance. Let's look at the fourth thing that he did next week. I just happened to look at the clock, and I'm concerned about our choir people and so on, and it's real tough on them. They expect us to be done at 9 o'clock, and so they kind of gear their program down to be finished at 9 o'clock, and the nursery's the same way. They have the children all ready and everything ready to go so that they'll be ready for you when you get there. And then if I don't let you go till 9:15, they have to do something else, you know, to kind of keep them occupied for 10 minutes. Then they get them ready again when they think I'm about done. And then I'm not done yet, so they, you know, and it's really it's like a Chinese fire drill for them, and I'm concerned about that. So we're going to pick up there next week at the 10th verse, and then we're going to go on into the second chapter. And if you're concerned about prayer, don't miss next week, because we're going to see how this prayer got answered. And I want to talk to you more specifically next week along the subject of how do you make an appeal to your superior? How do you appeal to your husband, your father, your boss, your pastor, your president, whatever, your civil authority? How do you appeal to the authority that God has established over you, whether he's saved or unsaved? How do you make an appeal in a practical way, and how do you do it in line with the Scripture, and what can you expect if you make it in accordance? Most people don't know how to make a proper appeal, and that's why they get into trouble. Father, it's really magnificent how alive Your Word is, and we love it. I tell you, I guess, Father, the reason we love Your Word so much is because You and Your Word are one, and we love You so much. Your Word is so alive, so clear, so thrilling and so exciting, and we bless you on behalf of what you have shared with us tonight. And we believe that all through this study, Lord, we'll have a continuation of revelation that will not only benefit us in our roles of influence and leadership, but also in our everyday Christian life, just in our personal relationship with you. We trust you to do that, Father. And thank you in advance for it, in the name of the one who loved us so much that he was willing to die for us, the Lord Jesus. Amen.